Well, this is found in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. We're going to read that now. However, we're reading it from the ESV, English Standard Version of the Bible. Ask whatsoever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So as we begin this parable, we question as to where did this take place? Where was Jesus when he began this discourse? So we look at the closing words of chapter 14 of John, where Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, "Arise, let us go hence." And then at the opening words of chapter 18, following the prayer of Jesus, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. So from what place did Jesus go forth? From the upper room? If so, we must think that chapters 15 through 17 are spoken while Jesus and the 11 stood together before they left the room where they had had the Last Supper. Now, some thought this is possible, that Jesus and the 11 entered the temple courts on the way to Gethsemane. This would be the second idea. Because at midnight, when the Passover supper was ended, the temple courts were opened, and in the deserted courts, Jesus could find a safe haven for the closing words to his apostles. In this particular view, there is a golden vine with clusters of grapes over the doorway. It's a large cluster. It is about the stature of a man in length, and it suggests the figure of the vine which Jesus uses in this allegory. Of course, it's impossible to say with certainty, and it may not even be necessary to find any external suggestion for the figure beyond the cup which was upon the supper table, the Lord's own allusion to the fruit of the vine, which he would no more partake of until he would partake of it new in the kingdom of God. There is, of course, in the Old Testament, a background to the vine. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, has sung the song of the vineyard, in which the prophet describes how God had planted a choice vine in his vineyard, taking every care of it that it might bring forth fruit, only to find a crop of wild grapes. Therefore, God would lay waste to his vineyard, the house of Israel, and his pleasant plant, that is, the men of Judah. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2, verse 21, speaks at the time of the wasting and destruction that was to come to pass. He bewailed the destruction of Israel. "Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" The psalmist has a touching reference to the lot of God's people, when he had fed them with the bread of tears and gave them tears to drink in great measure, the writer looks back on the history of the nation's founding, and he looks forward to a future when the Son of Man would save them. In Psalm 80, verses 9, 10, I'm sorry, not 8, 9, 14, and 17, we read the following. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest a room before it. Thou dost cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. Why hast thou broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste her. The wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine. The vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. Let thy hand be open upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. That 80th Psalm was marked out for use at the Feast of Tabernacles by the note of the chief musician upon Giddith. The word Giddith means winepress. And with the reference to this psalm, not only linked to the use with a particular season, but also denotes the judgment of God, which was to come upon the nation, of which the winepress was only too apt a figure. Jesus was by birth a branch of the vine of Israel. In a spiritual sense, he was the true vine. True in that he fulfilled all the lessons and all the significance of the noble plant. But Jesus is not thinking of himself alone when he uses the figure. He adds, ye are the branches. He does not say, I am the stem, you are the branches. Rather, he says, I includes the stems and the branches. The branches are one with him. With this thought in mind, Paul uses the figure of the body of Christ, the full-grown man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Find that in Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 13. Of this body, Jesus is the head, and the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, and by the effectual working of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Even more explained, he does in the first letter to the Corinthians. He says, as the body is one and hath many members, they are all members of one body, being many, many are one body. So also is Christ. A similar thought underlines Paul's words that in his sufferings for the saints, he was filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the ecclesia. The ecclesia is his body, the fullness of him that fulfilleth all in all. Ephesians 1 verse 23. In considering the vine, we must keep in mind that Christ's body, Christ and his believers united together and forming one vine, are the planting of the Lord that he might be glorified. The Lord is the husbandman or the vine keeper, the owner of the soil. He tends the plant, whether national or spiritual Israel, that it may bring forth fruit. The husbandman's work, as mentioned by Jesus, is twofold. The branch that is found to be unfruitful is removed. Perhaps there is present in the thought of Jesus a man who had gone away to do this traitor's work, who for a long time had shown that he was not a fruit-bearing branch, who had fulfilled his course, was being removed from association with the source of life. But this is by no means limited to Judas Iscariot. To every branch, in every age, and every succeeding age, these words apply. There were many severed from the Christ body before the first century ended. John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. 1 John 2, verse 19. The fruit-bearing branch is pruned or cleansed, as Jesus describes it, using a word which carries a deeper meaning than simply pruning. The cleansing involves the cutting away of useless twigs and foliage, that which drains the strength of the tree. Could the vine speak? Could it speak? It might ask why it should be subject to harsh treatment and the removal of such fair foliage, all seemingly so natural and in order. The answer would be that the husbandman deals wisely with the plant, that plant that's in his care, knowing that the restriction of energy which the use of his knife leads to improved, to finer, more fruit. Now, leaves are necessary in the plant's life, but also the vine exists in the purpose of the husbandman to bear fruit. While a fruitless branch is cut away, the fruit-bearing branch is encouraged to increase gradually, to increase the amount and the quality of the fruit that it produces. The counterpart of this is in the life of Christ and his disciples, is found in the disciple which the wise father brings to bear. The son learns obedience by the things that he suffered, and he is the captain of salvation to all who obey him. Now, no chastening, that is, no discipline for the present, seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Hebrews 10, verse 11. The fruit produced is twofold. There is individual fruit, called by Paul the fruit of the Spirit, but the labor of the disciples brings others to Christ, and the fruit abounds to him in the increase of disciples. To this, Jesus refers to in verse 16, I have ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit. The apostles were first in this work, bringing fruit from the Lord's own ministry. They had been instructed by Jesus and had entered into his trials. He could therefore say to them, already yet clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. We read that in verse 3. The word in them was purifying them, and they were fitted to carry to others the message which could cleanse others and make them fruit bearers to Christ. But one essential above all others must be kept in mind. They must abide in him. This action conditions not only their relationship to Jesus, but also his relationship to them. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you." The command has two sides. The action, which will have two effects, must come from them. The human will decide to abide in Christ, and so doing that Christ abides in them. It could not be otherwise if man were free to choose. Any man can cut himself off, as Judas Iscariot had already done, and Christ cannot abide in a man who breaks away. But a man who does that takes the action which destroys all hope of producing fruit. A branch separated from the stem dies. A man separated from Christ dies spiritually. This is a reciprocal action between branch and tree, each serving its purpose. So with the Christ vine, every branch may continue to the good of the whole, helping while being dependent upon the tree. Only in vital union is this accomplished. Jesus adds, as the reason why they must abide in him and he in them, that as the branch cannot bear fruit in itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye, except ye abide in me. Not only would abide in Jesus, he knew this, and he continually keeps the solemn thought of the efforts of refusal of his teachings before his hearers, whether friends or foes. Rejecters of his message or disciples, in the cultivation of the vine, the branch broken away withers and is gathered and burned. At the time he spoke, many of the fires burning, the spring prunings would be smoldering, bearing immediate witness to the lesson of his words. Reduced to ashes, the branch was utterly destroyed. In the end, it was irrevocable. With a similar thought, Paul speaks of the thorns and briars being rejected. Their end is to be burned, Hebrews 6, verse 8. The figure of burning for complete destruction is very apt. It is universally known and should not be mistaken. The doctrine of the immortality of the soul has led to a literal application being given to the fire, which is the end of the wicked, producing the horrible doctrine of endless torments, a doctrine at once immortal and dishonoring to God. The moderns may quietly try to forget this doctrine, but it seems to be inevitably a part of their doctrine of the immortality of the soul. With the true doctrine of man's mortality, of the universal reign of death because of sin, both at the beginning of the race and to every individual of all generations, with the exception of the man who God made strong for himself, all difficulty vanishes. Sin, which is rebellion, brings destruction to the sinner. This is right, and this should well be understood. It is endorsed on page after page of the Gospels, in which the severer side of the teaching of Jesus is set forth. With a passing reference in this place, Jesus returns to the subject of fruit bearing, upon which he wishes attention at that time to be focused. The conditions necessary for yielding fruit must be understood. If abiding not brings destruction, abiding in him produces fruit. This is related to other conditions which are connected with knowledge of his sayings and with prayer to the Father. The words are the words of verse 3, which cleansed. Collectively, they are the word of God. In detail, they include all his words. The knowledge of the teaching of Jesus is a governing condition of the apparently unlimited blessing and power involved in the words, "Ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." An ignorant person might ask many things could not be granted, and then complain that the promise had failed. But as in chapter 14 and verse 13, a similar statement had its qualifications and its limitations in the phrase, "in my name." So the asking, which brings such a complete response, is one that is based on the knowledge of God's will, answering of prayer uttered without such restraints. The saying does indicate a prayerful attitude, a desire to be in harmony with God, a willingness to serve God, and a close communion with the Father. In such conditions, God was glorified. Herein was my Father glorified. And the consequences are twofold: that ye bear much fruit, and ye shall be my disciples. The fellowship involved in these thoughts is re-expressed in the terms of love. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. The source of this all-embracing love is with the Father. He first loved, he gave his Son, who always pleased him, who so loved that he gave his life for his friends. But love must be known and reciprocated. Communion is based on oneness of purpose and oneness of thought. It is not a sentiment of which Jesus speaks. It is a feeling expressed in action. The action of the Father and the work of the Son exhibit their love, the Son's love being exhibited in his keeping of God's commandments. The way he showed his love is the pattern for his brethren and his servants. There is no other way. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. This proves a test for all religious professions of loyalty to Jesus. His word is accepted as authoritative. His commands are followed as the rules of life by those who love him. Where the test fails, all professions are in vain. Thus tested, the religious world is found wanting. They're found wanting by its complete disregard of baptism. All piety and claims that Jesus is Lord in the absence of obedience will bring at last the devastating words, "Why Call ye me Lord, and do not the things that I say. The test is not to be limited to the religious world at large. All who know the truth, who think seriously on the words of Jesus, must express heart searching to see whether the conditions exist to which Jesus will respond in love. But he aims at instructing them, not that they might be distressed, but that they might know the secret of his life in the orbit of God's love. Amidst all that appeared to contradict it, because that secret, Jesus knew joy. At that moment, it seemed paradoxical to speak of joy, but the joy of Jesus could be theirs in fullness, even in similar circumstances. The keeping of God's commandments and the assurance of God's love combined to produce joy amidst physical pain and amidst mental stress, against peril and persecution, and all the other circumstances which have been, in the same measure, to those who are the followers of the Man of Sorrows, who yet knew joy. We had a little background on the vine in its natural sense, taken from a Bible dictionary. I'll cover this for a few minutes to complete our time. The vineyard, the common grapevine. It is a slender plant which trails on the ground or climbs, supported by means of trellis. It is mentioned throughout Scripture, frequently in a symbolic sense. It's first named in connection with Ararat in Genesis 9, verse 20. Perhaps that is its original habitation. It's also cultivated in ancient Egypt. Paintings found in the walls in Egyptian tombs depict the various stages of winemaking, while inscriptions attest to the importance of the vine. Grape growing was practiced in Canaan prior to the Israelites coming into the land. It was indicated by the provision set out by Melchizedek, Genesis 14, verse 18. In the report of the spies, Numbers 13, and the references of Moses to the promised land found in Deuteronomy 6. The Judah had already understood grape growing, may have been referred to the blessing of Jacob, found in Genesis 49. The valley of Eshkol, the grape cluster, as translated, the valley of Sorek, the Philistines, playing the recall from Samson, found in Judges 14, 15, 16, and various other places throughout Scripture. We find grapes, grape-growing vines, vineyards mentioned. So we mentioned earlier the preparation of the vineyard, and we read part of in Isaiah chapter 5, usually involved terracing the hillside and cleaning out the stones. Stones were used for retaining walls, some which were thicker than necessary if the stones were abundant. They also, in Hosea, they were, why the stones were piled in heaps. A living hedge called a box thorn in modern times substituted for the vines that were planted around the vineyards, perhaps substituted for the stone walls. The vines were pruned each spring. We have references to that. They were pruned by means of pruning hooks. You find Joel 3, verse 10. The vine dresser who pruned and cultivated the vine appears to have belonged to the poorer class of the Israelites. They erected a covered wooden structure, the watchtower. This was perhaps built in an elevated location so that someone could overlook the vineyard, and the householder and his family often kept the vineyard and watched out for it, keep the robbers out. So when they had a crop, the one who had planted it would be able to harvest the crop rather than those who had not done any work. When the grapes had reached maturity, they were gathered in baskets, taken to a wine press, which was hewed out of a solid rock. The grapes were trodden out by helpers. I believe that still occurs in some parts of the world today. The ones who shouted and sang together as they stomped the grapes. The fermented wine was stored in new goatskin bags. We know that from Matthew 9, verse 17. And they were also stored in large pottery containers. Tax collectors claimed their share of the profits from their produce, and the accumulated debts were often discharged by the value of the wine that they had when it was sold. There were some exempt from military service, those that were granted to those who worked in the vineyards. It seems that no other plants were planted in the vineyard, and though the robbers were not allowed, thieves were not allowed to steal from the vineyard, the poor, however, were permitted to completely go into the vineyards once they were abandoned and collect whatever was left over, much as we've seen in other parts of Scripture where for instance, where Ruth was allowed to go into the fields behind the gatherers and gather grain. Thus, it was also done with the grapevines. So apart from their use in the form of wine, grapes contributed to an important part of the diet of the Hebrews. They were supplied iron and other essential minerals. A certain portion of the harvest was pressed in the form of raisin cakes. Raisins having dried fruits have come from the earliest times been a staple food throughout the land. The grapes were laid out often on the housetops to dry in the hot sun. They were a wholesome food for the hungry, being full of energizing sugars and vitamins. Raisins were easily carried and at one time were even an acceptable gift. So symbolically, the vine was the emblem of prosperity and peace among the ancient Hebrews, where particularly it symbolized the chosen people, as we've alluded to earlier. They were the wine which God had taken out of Egypt. We found that in Psalm 80, didn't we? And they were planted in the choice land. They had been given all the attention necessary for the production of outstanding fruit, but instead they yielded only wild grapes. For this, they were to be abandoned to their enemies. And we shall leave it at that.